comes off. We get off the couch, start dancing around, having a great, I mean, you have to. You absolutely have to. I almost got Scott up here, but not willing this morning. Now, why is that song, why is it endured so well? I think the song's endured over the years because it captures both the struggle of poverty, struggle of middle classism, and our desire to be rich, or at least to be richer than we are. If I were a rich man, I'd buy a big, tall house with rooms by the dozens. Big staircase going up, another one coming down, and another one just going for show, I think, as the song goes. Unfortunately, Christians are by no means immune from the dreaded disease often called affluenza, the disease of affluence. Now, we may not be working our tails off all the time to get rich, to make $1 million, but just by virtue of living in our culture, we are extremely susceptible to affluenza. Do you know how you can kind of walk around, especially in the season, that winter that we just passed, and you can have, for weeks on end, you can have a low-grade fever, you can have this nagging cough, sometimes you can even have walking pneumonia and barely, maybe not even be aware of it, or barely be cognizant of it. I think in the same way, we all walk around with a low-grade affluenza at all times. I don't think we're ever completely free from the actual illness, let alone immune from it. Now, even if you, now lots of us don't have lots of things. Most of us probably aren't millionaires in this room. Even if you don't have lots of stuff, even if you don't want lots of stuff, then everyone else around us does. Right? We are in a culture of affluence. So we cannot help but either be sickened by affluenza or at least exposed to it constantly, every single day, almost every moment of every day. But as you might guess, God has an antidote to affluenza, and it's called generosity. Generosity is the only known antidote to affluenza. I like the way Randy Alcorn puts it. He says that generosity is to materialism what kryptonite is to Superman. Just as kryptonite sickens and can even kill Superman, generosity is the only thing that can weaken materialism and kill affluenza. But like all of Christian character, generosity usually doesn't happen overnight. Rather, it is a learned behavior that is produced over time as a fruit and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we're coming, as I say, to the end of this wonderful letter to the church in Philippi, we see in this last passage here that Paul is offering thanks to the church in Philippi for their generosity, for their gifts of support that they offered to him. But Paul, being ever the theologian, he can't just say, thank you very much for the gifts, but he uses the thank you as an opportunity to teach about generosity, to teach about the Lord. Let's read that, if we would, in chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you think about the passages in Scripture that are known for giving, for generosity, for teaching on tithing and offerings, this is not one of them. This is probably not one you'd turn to or even think about first, but it is, I think, a great passage. It's been very helpful. I found it to be very helpful. And one of the characteristics I like of this passage is how positive Paul is. Now, of course, he's thanking them, so he's not going to just berate them in this thank you. But many times, as we learn about giving in Scriptures, Paul is hard. Jesus is hard-hitting. They call out sin where sin is present. And if you know me at all, I try to go with that spirit of the teaching. And I'm not also afraid to call out sin when I see it in others' life and my own life. But this isn't quite one of those passages. in this thank you, we learn a lot about giving, but it's so positive. It's so, I think, encouraging, and I want to try to capture that same spirit. So in that light, I want to offer 8 benefits of generous giving. 8 benefits. 4 of them we'll tackle this week, and in 2 weeks' time, we'll tackle the other 4. Number 1, when we are generous, we meet the practical needs of others. Now, this may seem terribly obvious to you. Of course, that's what giving does. Paul wrote in verse 16, "You sent me aid again and again when I was in need." Now, understand, remember, Paul learned the secret of what? Contentment. The secret of being content. He learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. He was content. But is he happy when he receives aid, when he receives food to fill his belly? Of course he is. So he is grateful for these gifts. And from the Philippians' standpoint, there's something very satisfying about meeting a specific need, isn't there? When you realize, hey, God has given me something that perfectly meets what someone else needs. You know, Deb's example of Rachel Seiler, or fill in the blank. I saw that this past week with the building. Plywood is coming. I was trying to gather people to come. I really had no idea who was coming. I get a call at 10:30. Guess what? Plywood is not coming. Oh, but I have people over there. Well, the plywood isn't coming. So I go over there. Listen, the plywood isn't coming. You know what I see? An army of volunteers. There were at least 20 people there. I thought maybe there'd be 5 or 6, all ready to go. And of course, that made me think all the worse. I feel badly that these folks are here and we can't do anything. But were they daunted by a road ban? Were they stopped by a mere county ordinance? No. These people rallied together. I made some phone calls and got some of their ideas. And 3.5 hours later, we got the wood to the site. What was waiting for us? Another army of volunteers. Some of them the same, some of them different. Wonderful, absolutely wonderful. It was so encouraging. It was a little work, yes, but the encouragement far surpassed the amount of work. So what a wonderful example of meeting a specific need. Now, that wasn't financial donation so much, was it? But meeting a specific need through the generosity of everyone's time. Now, many have been able to give not only their regular commitments to the building fund, many have been able to give some extra commitments to the building project. For example, in our original construction budget, we had almost nothing in regard to sound. So if we had gone by original budget, we would stand up with like a Mr. Microphone in the new building. I mean, that's about all we could afford. But through some extra generous donations, our original budget of about 1,000 is at least 8,000. Is that right, Jerry? It's up to 8,000. Wow. How practical is that? I mean, Mr. Microphone just isn't going to cut it. What a wonderful specific need to be met. And these things are true when you provide meals for new moms, when you provide rides to the hospital for single mothers who are dying of cancer. The needs are endless. The opportunity to be generous is there. And we know Paul was largely self-sufficient as a maker of what? Tents. He's a tent maker. He mostly supported his own ministry. But there are times like this. He is in jail, and they don't give you 3 squares a day back in first century prison. You get nothing. He's dependent on people to bring him food. He's dependent on people to dictate his letters. He's dependent on people to send messages back and forth to people. He was completely dependent upon others and for them to specifically meet many of his needs, very, very practical kinds of needs. Again, reminding us, generosity is not limited to mere financial donations. Now, we're always going to need money. Money is always going to be necessary in ministry. But sometimes what's really needed is a bushel of roasted grain for a missionary in prison. What's really needed is a hot meal for a tired mom. Something very satisfying about meeting a specific need. So, 1, when we are generous, we meet the practical needs of others. Secondly, when we are generous, we share in the work of the gospel. I don't think the Bible requires us to give all our donations to gospel-centered charities. Nothing wrong with donating to cancer, Alzheimer's research. You can certainly give your funds to famine or flood relief. You're free, obviously, to give your money wherever you want. But generally speaking, I think as Christians, we want to give the lion's share of our money to gospel-centered ministries of one kind or another. And the believers in Philippi understood this. Look at verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Remember the first converts from Philippi? We talked about them way back at the beginning of this series. They're listed in Acts chapter 16. Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, seems to be kind of a well-to-do merchant. The warden of the prison, remember where the angel caused the earthquake and the prison doors to fly open? And, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This whole household was saved. Paul stayed in Philippi, as much as I could tell, for no more than 4 weeks. But in that short time, not only did he begin the very first church in Philippi, not a single convert before he walks in there, he begins the very first church, but he also creates through his converts an army of generous givers. You see, immediately they became generous givers. They were the only church to support Paul. And they're baby Christians. Think about it. Just weeks. They've known the Lord for weeks, and there they are sacrificing their grains and their money and vegetables, whatever it is. Just as baby Christians. Church could not have possibly been that large after 4 weeks. Again, Lydia, her household, the jailer, her household. I'm guessing after 4 weeks, probably not larger than this. Probably smaller. Probably, we could say pretty certainly, not larger than this. But they gave sacrificially. So much so that Paul, when he writes 2 Corinthians, I don't know, maybe 8-10 years later, is still talking about their generosity. And they were brand new Christians. How could they be so generous after such a short time? What is it that would allow them to give so sacrificially? And the answer is, because they're radically saved. They're radically saved. 2 weeks before that, they didn't know the gospel. They were most of them probably pagans. Some Jews didn't know Christ at all. They're radically saved. And they said to themselves, you know, if Paul is going to take this same beautiful message to others, well, we got to support Paul. I mean, that is where the action is. Their hearts are just so overcome with joy, with thanksgiving, that it translated immediately into generosity. They had to support Paul in his work. Remember, about 4 weeks ago or so, Roy Oxnevot was with us and sharing about his ministry to Muslims. Powerful message from the book of Jonah. And Roy, obviously, in his ministry to Muslims, although he spent some time in Belgium as a missionary, he feels the best way to minister to Muslims is by living in the United States. He's probably got dozens and dozens of relationship evangelism with other Muslims. And not only does he have that benefit of those relationships and the other ministry that he has here, but now, you see, he is a sender of financial gifts to other missionaries. Whereas before, he was a receiver of gifts. Nothing wrong with that, obviously. Any missionary needs to be a receiver of gifts. But he has the added benefit of sending, of joining in the work of the gospel. Not many of us are going to be full-time on foreign fields. I would hope half of you would. Wouldn't that be awesome? Half of you are in foreign fields one day. I hope that would happen. But if you're not, you see, we are still joining in the work of the gospel. We are sharing in the work of the gospel just as if we are there. The Philippians thought, we are in Thessalonica. We are in Athens by our donations. And they were. They were. Thirdly, when we give generously, we gain eternal treasures. Now, these are all the benefits of being generous. Look at verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, is that a normal way we thank somebody? You know, somebody gives me a new car. Any takers on that? Somebody gives me a new car. Okay, anyway, go with my story. Somebody gives me a new car, and I say to you, oh, cool. Do you realize how much eternal treasure you just gained? Man, that really benefits you. You feel like you're thanked? Not really, right? You're thinking, now, I gave this car for your benefit. I didn't give it to you for my benefit. You're confused there, buddy. Paul clearly thanked the church in Philippi in other ways in this chapter and other verses. But really, think this is really a marvelous way to thank someone. I am looking for what may be credited to your account. You see what Paul is saying here? He is teaching us that God has some kind of heavenly account ledger and that he is keeping track of our generosity. Do you see? For example, I'm going to pick on Chris. Chris dutifully sits in the front row here and he likes to be picked on. When Chris gives of his time, God is up in heaven, pulls out his heavenly account ledger, and he says, okay, Chris Eisenman, let's go down the list, Westby, Wisconsin, okay, Chris gave his weekly tithe this week, and then Chris also lent his rototiller to the pastor, which he did this past week. So God is keeping track. Now, obviously, he's not keeping track in exactly that same way, but he does have an account for every single Christian. And he's crediting those things to our account. So when we are generous out of a pure motive, God credits this to our account. We are storing up treasures in heaven. But some of you are thinking, but if I give money to help the church and I'm rewarded later on with some kind of heavenly treasure, then doesn't that defeat the purpose of a gift? Because a gift, we usually think, is not benefiting me. The gift is always for the other person. So is that not somehow selfish? Aren't I giving something just to get something back? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, you are. Indeed, that is what you are supposed to do. That's what it means. That's our very purpose. But again, we struggle with this notion of heavenly treasures, not talked about very often. It seems inherently selfish. Another example, if I give 40 hours of my time to my employer, and then in return he gives me a check, is there charity happening here? And all this giving and receiving, is that charity? No, that's called a job. It's not called a donation. It's called your job. But if I give generously and God credits it to my account, you see, giving, is that not a job? Is it somehow, something doesn't seem right with this. We struggle with this. And I think that's good. I think there is a good struggle with this. Because on the one hand, you don't want this mindset which says, all right, God, I gave you my hard-earned money to this stupid building fund. I'm so sick of hearing about this building stuff every week. And I want you to make sure you're keeping track. That's Rich Maurer of Roker, Wisconsin, M-A-U-R-E-R. Don't forget the middle R because most people forget that middle R. I'm getting tired of that. And I gave $100 to the building fund. And I don't want that messed up. I want to get what's coming to me. By the way, don't ever say that to God. I want what's coming to me. Now, see, that's the wrong attitude, this attitude of entitlement. But on the other hand, we are not only allowed to store up treasure, you see, we are commanded to store up treasures in heaven. Familiar verse from Matthew. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How many choices do we have in this passage? Two. Either store up treasures in heaven or you store up treasures on the earth. There's no middle ground here. Every dollar we spend or give, every hour that we use is either storing up treasures on earth, or it's storing up treasures in heaven. There is no middle ground. But the key issue is here is our hearts. Is our hearts. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your stuff. It's his anyway. But God wants your heart. But see, he always uses our money and our stuff to get at our heart. It's the easiest way to get at it. The key is always our heart. Where your... Let me get rid of that. Excuse me. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, as a human pastor, can I tell where a person's heart is? Can I peer into Tony and really grasp where his heart is with the Lord? I can make maybe some good guesses about it, but I can barely know my own heart, you see? The heart is wily, the heart is deceptive, so I can't really know his heart. But what does this say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See what treasure is? Treasure is like a giant spotlight. And it says, there it is, there's your heart. Follow the treasure and you'll find a person's heart. Every single time. Every single time. It's like a giant spotlight. But treasure also directs a heart. That is, your heart will move in the direction of your treasure. If you give money to the building fund, guess what? Your heart is going to be wrapped up in the building fund. If you give your heart to some kind of ministry to Muslims, your heart is going to be wrapped up in that. And even if you don't want to give to ministry to Muslims, when you give, your heart will tend to follow after your treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's all about the heart. As I was saying before, it's wrong to have this attitude of entitlement in regard to heavenly treasures, but it's equally wrong to have an attitude of false humility, which says, well, you know, God, I don't really need anything in return for my gift. I mean, it's all about you anyway. I want to give you this gift, and I don't need anything back in return. That's not the right attitude either. God is keeping an account of our treasures, and this should be appropriately motivating. This should be marvelously encouraging and exciting to think, yes, God is keeping account for us. That should be wonderfully motivating. But it's even better than this. Not only is he just keeping an account, but listen to this verse from Matthew. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, I ask you, where are you going to get a return on investment like this? You realize this is a 10,000% investment on your generosity. Who here is earning 10,000% on their money? Who? It's not happening. Now, does God literally mean I'm crediting you 10,000%? It might be 1,000,000%. I don't know. But it's not one-to-one. So not only is you're storing up treasure, you're storing up treasure at a much faster rate than you could possibly give out. You say, what a marvelous benefit. God gives in abundance, like verse 19 says, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That's why I titled this message, If I Knew a Rich Man. Do you see? Instead of saying with Tevye, if I were a rich man, see, we can all sing together, if I knew a rich man. Because it doesn't matter if I'm a rich man. The only thing that matters is if I know a rich man. Does anyone know a rich man? Does anyone know the one who possesses infinite riches? Do you know him? Does anyone know the one who possesses infinite riches and is infinitely generous and rewards those who seek and serve him? Do you know him? Because if you know a rich man, you do not have to be a rich man. It is not an act of humility to not desire rewards. In fact, I believe it's an offensive act of pride to not desire that which God wants to give us. Finally, number four, when we are generous, we worship God. This principle is stated in verse 18. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Again, some language that we're not used to in our modern ears. What Paul is doing here is using sacrificial language from the Old Testament to describe these New Testament gifts that are going out. Let me show you one example from the Old Testament. That's the Philippians passage, obviously. Look at the similarity here, Numbers 15. Then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. A phrase very similar to this in the first five books of the Old Testament is used over 50 times. You go especially in Leviticus and Numbers again and again and again. It almost becomes sounding repetitious. Pleasing aroma, fragrant offerings, etc. So, again, kind of strange language to us. We think about this and we picture the Old Testament priests, and what do? First, they slit the throats of the animal. By the way, anybody watch that Passover lamb sacrifice that I sent out? A handful I sent out before Good Friday. Difficult to watch. Very difficult to watch that actual sacrifice of a lamb. So the Old Testament priest cuts the neck, bleeds the animal, offers that on the altar. That burnt offering goes up. God is up on his throne and says, "Ah, we're having leg of lamb tonight." No, it's not that kind of pleasing aroma, is it? It's not that kind of aroma. It's the pleasing aroma of a heart bent on following God. It's the pleasing aroma of a heart bent on pursuing Christ with abandon. It's this kind of aroma from Ephesians 5. Just as Christ loved us and gave us up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see where Paul's getting this language? He's pulling it from the Old Testament. He applies it to Christ. He says that's the ultimate of pleasing aroma and sacrifice. And then he applies it to each and every single gift, act of generosity that flows out of our lives. What he's also saying is what Hebrews says, that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. I don't care how many throats of a lamb were slain, but a perfect sacrifice could do that, could atone for sins. So when you and I trust in the blood of Christ, our generous gifts are not a means of salvation, but a form of worship in response to already being saved. Therefore, when we drop money in the offering basket, when we offer rides to single mothers, when we meet any kind of practical needs, when we share in the work of gospel by supporting Muslim, whatever it is, God smells the sweet aroma of our obedience, and it glorifies him. It is worship. He receives it as genuine worship. Now, we as a church, most of you know, have a rather humble and unobtrusive basket over there where we receive our offerings. It's kind of hidden this morning among the other sweet aromas that are among us. And I like that, but as we know, we all know, some churches place far too much emphasis on giving, right? We've all seen this. We've experienced it. But here's my question. Is it possible, by having this little humble basket, that we place far too little emphasis on giving? Is that possible? Most churches that I'm familiar with pass the plate. Ushers, of course, go back and forth, and then the ushers come forward, and there's this special prayer to receive the morning offering. Now, it's possible that a mini ceremony like that can be just smacking of religiosity and just overly formal. I mean, it happens every Sunday throughout the world, doesn't it? Just religious ceremony that means almost nothing. But many of them aren't. Many of them are beautiful expressions of worship. But again, does our little basket run the risk of being too little emphasis on the worship aspect of giving? And you understand here, I'm not asking which one nets the most money, you understand? Should we pass a plate? That's not the right question. I would never ask that question. But what I am asking is, which method helps us worship better? Which helps us worship better? And I think we've answered that, because we still have the basket and probably still will, unless we have a groundswell and people want to pass a plate. The point is, it doesn't matter, does it? Which helps you worship better? That is the key point. And the wonderful thing about this is, our offerings are, there's a double worship going on here. Do you see? That when we put the money in the plate, that by itself is worship. That glorifies God. And then later, when the money is used to serve him in some way, God is glorified again. That is worship again. So there is a double worship of our gifts that happens. This is all benefits of being generous. And I'd just like to close this morning with a thankfulness for your generosity. Thinking back a year and a half ago, I know we've said this before, but could we conceive of doubling our annual budget to work on this building? And again, the building is a tool for ministry. The building is not the end. It's not, it's a means to an end. But could we have conceived of doubling our annual budget? Not me. I've always been the first to admit, no possible way. Could I conceive of kids this high out on the building site, sweeping and cleaning and doing things, working their tails off week after week after week? Would I conceive of that? No way. So I want to leave you this morning with a genuine thanks. I am impressed. I am encouraged. I am furthered in my worship of God because of your generosity. And God, above all, is honored and worshiped as well. Let's pray. Father, your economy, your way of doing things is so much better than we could conceive of. That you give us the greatest gift conceivable, the gift of your Son in salvation, and then you keep on giving, blessing after blessing after growth opportunity. And then when we give back, you bless us more. You multiply it again and again and again. Father, we thank you for your perfect, infinite generosity. Father, help it to continue. Help the cross to be central in our lives that will continue to make us generous. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.